Let's turn now to the book of Psalms as we continue our resumption in our series Psalms for a summer evening. And tonight we, with God's help, consider Psalm 14, the book of Psalms and Psalm 14. And we'll read this in a moment, but I hope that as we read it, that you'll see the appropriateness of what we read out of Job and also the last psalm that we sung together in light of what the psalmist says here in Psalm 14. Let's read Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand to seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I wonder if it is that we knew that within the book of Psalms, the Psalter, that we come across a set of twins. When it is that I speak about twins, I'm not speaking about different individuals that are mentioned here, but I'm thinking in particular of two Psalms themselves. What it is, the twins are found in Psalm 14 and also in Psalm 53. And when it is that you read these twin Psalms, if you put them side by side, you'll find that they're almost identical in their wording. Now, the question that I think we have to ask is, why is it that we have these twin Psalms? Why is it that the Spirit of God felt it was important that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that they themselves would virtually be the same? Well, I think the reason is that even in terms of a good methodology with regard to teaching, one of the things that it's good to do is to remind, to repeat things. Often it was that we ourselves, perhaps in our time at school, the way that we learned things was through repetition, and some things were of such a vital nature that it was often that we had to repeat these things to keep them in our minds. And I think that's part of the reason why the Spirit gives us Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, these twin psalms, that they might be repeated in the lives and the hearts of God's people, because it is that they present things about God, things about his people, and particularly how it is that the world understands and views God, and it is that there are certain things that they must never forget. As I've said, the Psalms themselves, 14 and 53, they're almost identical. It is that you find that Psalm 53 uses the word God for the deity. Well, it is that Psalm 14, it uses the word Jehovah, Yahweh, or Lord, and we have that in verse 2. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, looks down from heaven on the children of men. There are also minor variations at the end of each psalm, but it is that basically these psalms are twin psalms, that they are basically the same. And both of them begin with this declaration that we have in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's a declaration that is repeated in these psalms and the declaration that we are considering tonight. Now, this declaration, there is no God, it's something of a grand and robust statement when it is that the church says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in a sense, I think it is that we find the church militant here, that is it itself is throwing down the gauntlet of Christian theism that challenges the mindset and the world of the atheistic community, atheistic philosophy and ideals. And it is that the man of God, King David, as he's moved by the Spirit here, he's saying this is how it is that we're to consider the atheists of whatever generation it is that we live in. We are to consider them as fools. We are to consider them as those who say there is no God. And one of the things that I think we've got to do in this day and age is not apologize to the world or to society for such reasoning and for such statements with this particular wording that we find here in the Bible. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. So let's then, in the time that's left to us, take a little time to try and understand something of what God is saying and the challenges that it brings to us in this generation in which God has placed us. First thing that I think we notice, and it really goes without saying, is that it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, who is the fool? What is it that characterizes the fool? What is it that we would find in this person who is spoken of as a fool? Well, let me say five or six things to consider and understand who the fool is. First thing I think we can say is that all the modern versions of Scripture, the Bible, still employ this non-politically correct word fool as the most accurate translation. Let's be honest, to call someone a fool, it's not something that's nice. We're told it's not something that certainly would be politically correct today. And one commentator suggests that the word fool, as it's translated here, should be replaced by the word wretch. But if it is that you replace it with the word wretch, then what it is that you're doing is that you're losing out on the whole biblical emphasis in terms of contrast between the one who is full of folly, the one who is the fool, and the one who is expressing and knowing of God's wisdom as they seek to please God. It is that the Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, while it is the disdain of God and the non-acknowledgement of God, it is the beginning of folly. So here it is that this statement is found in, of all places, the praise book of the Church of Jesus Christ. And twice we're reminded it's the fool who is saying that there is no God. Now, when you consider some of the modern-day hymns and choruses and so on, where is it that such sentiments would be found in contemporary worship and so on? And yet it is that the Spirit says to us twice, this is something that you must consider. This is something that you have to sing about. This is something that you must take on board. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the word fool, as it's used here, it doesn't imply that atheists have a low intelligence. That's not what it is that the psalmist is saying at this point. The psalmist is not saying that they are barely literate when they claim that there is no God. When it is that you read perhaps some of the writings of modern day atheists, that's one of the things that comes across. You can think of that atheistic quartet of Dawkins, Hitchens, Dennett, and Harris. And when it is that you read their writings, you know that you're confronted by a group of men who are highly intelligent, and indeed in terms of academic qualifications, that they really are up there with the best in terms of academia. So it is that the word fool is not referring to their intellectual inadequacies when it is that they say there is no God, but I think what it's saying is that they're saying that we don't believe that there is a God. It's almost as though they're hedging their bets. And that's something I think of what the word is saying. Then it is that in terms of when the word was used here in Psalm 14, what we've got to remind ourselves of is that the word fool, as it's used here, that it initially refers not so much to the philosophers of the 20th and 21st century, like Dawkins and so on, but what its primary reference to is with regard to the practical atheists who were found living in Israel and during David's reign at this time. You see, it refers to people who have turned their backs upon the covenant community. They're part of the covenant community, but it is that they've turned their backs upon all the benefits that accrue to them, and that they refuse to acknowledge the great things that God has done for them as his people. Here it is that you'll find men who refuse to go to the temple. They refuse to offer sacrifice. They disdain the scriptures. They had no regard for the Sabbath. They had no regard for the moral law. And it's almost as though that practically they lived a lifestyle that said, God doesn't exist. And even if it is that he does exist, we don't really care. And it is that we're going to do our own thing in our own time, in our own way, and nobody is going to pull us up for it. And what it is that it's saying to us is that these people, they weren't mentally deficient. But it's saying that the problem was in terms of a moral obstinacy and perversion that was theirs, even as covenant people of God. They were aggressively antinomian. They were aggressively against the law of God. And yet how unwise they were. The word fool, the Hebrew word that's used here, is the word Nabal. Nabal. And such a person is epitomized in the man that we come across in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You perhaps remember in our studies in the life of David how it is that we came across this man. And that was his name, Nabal. And literally his name meant fool. And when it is that you read in 1 Samuel 25 of what it was that he said and did, then truly he had the right name. You remember, he was the man who was married to Abigail. And he had the opportunity to put the future king, David, in his debt by helping him, his men, with food and provisions and so on at the time when there were outlaws being hunted by Saul. But Nabal was an aggressive fool. He rudely refused to help David. And this is how it is that he answered the future king's servants who were sent to him. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? He disdained him. Everybody knew who David was. David was known and loved by the nation at this point. His name was everywhere, and people spoke about him. And David would have killed him there and then, and in one sense would have been well within his rights to do so, if it had not been for the intercession and the gifts that Abigail, Nabal's wife, brought to David. Proverbs says, a fool's tongue cuts his own throat. And it was the same with Nabal. Soon Nabal had died, and David married Abigail. What a foolish man Nabal was. He wasn't intellectually foolish, but practically, he was a fool. Then the word fool, it also means a fading, a withering, a dying. It's like a fallen leaf or a plucked flower. And it's saying to us that the vigor and health of heart that Jesus Christ gives to his people, to a believer, is not found in the atheist. It's not found in the person who disdains God. Think of about what Jesus said. He said, I have come. Why? To put people down? To put heavy burdens on them? No, he said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I want them to live and to live to the fullest that they can as creatures created in the image of God. But when it is that Christ is ignored, when it is that Christ is locked out of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, then the life of joy and wisdom that is available to us in Christ is not present in men's lives. They're like dried up sepulchres. It is that they're like bones that rot. And that's a challenge to us, I think, tonight. Are you ignoring Christ? Is Christ being locked out of your heart? Well, in a sense, if it is that that's what you do, then on the basis of what Psalm 14 is saying, God is saying, you're a fool. You could have everything and more that I can give you. But it is that you spend your time dealing with and enjoying the so-called pleasures of the world, which at the end of the day are fading away to nothing. Think about what Jesus said. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Then the word fool. You'll notice that the words there is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They've got to be added to the translation to make the English translation run smoothly. Because literally in the Hebrew, what you read is this. The fool says, no God. Or the fool says, no God for me. Or the fool says, let there be no God. In other words, you've got a slogan here that the atheist would put across a t-shirt of his own day. No God. Walk about wearing that, and in terms of his deeds. As a battle cry of rebellion, it's a spasm of protest to the fact that God is everywhere and God is known. And it is the atheist taking his fist and shaking it in the face of God and saying, no God, no God. Then look at where it is that the words are said. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's where they're said. I was reading that the late Professor John Murray, in his own inimitable style, this is how he spoke about this part. He said this. He called it the dispositional complex. Only he could put it like that. The dispositional complex. And what he was really saying is that the affectionate and intellectual center of our beings, the control room from which it is that our decisions a flaw in our choices come from, where it is that God has said eternity, that's where the fool is saying there is no God. That's where it comes from. Now, the word heart is found at least 500 times in the Old Testament. And we tend to have the distinction between heart and mind. And we think of the heart as being the seat of the emotions, while the mind is the seat of our thinking. But in the Bible, the heart refers more to the intellect than to the feelings. And in his heart, where he thinks, he's saying, no God. How is it in your heart tonight? Are you saying that really? No God. There is no God. So firstly, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we've seen what the word fool really comprises of. Second thing that I think we've got to ask of the psalm is, why is it the fool says there is no God? Not only the fact that he does say there is no God, but why is it that he says there is no God? Now, one of the things I want you to do is to look at verse 1 and to see how it is that the noun changes immediately from the singular to the plural. Look at how it goes. The fool, singular, says in his heart, there is no God. Then it changes to the plural. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And what I think that does is suggest to us that this is not at all the expression of atheistic thought and tendencies. It's not something that is a solitary or a unique phenomenon. We're going to come across atheists in every age and in every stage and every a department of life. So the question is, why do they say there is no God? Now, the reason is not scientific, even in terms of what Jim was praying tonight. It is that so often they'll say, well, for this scientific reason and that scientific reason, we can boldly and assuredly say there is no God. They can't get away with that as much as they try. You see, the scripture teaches that the reason for their atheism is moral. Look at what David says. There are two things that he says here. He says, firstly, they are corrupt. And the word that's used there is saying to us, they are sinners. Then it is that he says, secondly, not only are they corrupt, but they do abominable deeds. Their deeds are vile. In other words, they sin. They do vile things. And that's always the order. He begins with the fact of their sinnership, and then the fact of their sinnership has to express itself, and of necessity must express itself in the deeds of their life. And it is that's always the case. Now, you and I, we know we sin in thought, word, and deed because we're sinners. And it is that at times we make a mistake. We misunderstand the nature of man's problem. We assume that men are condemned by God because their deeds are vile. There's no doubt about it. Men do vile things. You read the newspapers over the past a few weeks and some of the vile things that men do. It's like an opinion that's confirmed again and again. Why is it that a young man will cut up another young man, send his pieces, the pieces of his body, to various places and so on? Why is it that in times past 6 million Jews were condemned to the gas chambers and so on? Why did the Holocaust take place? Think about it. Men lie, men cheat, men lust, men profane the name of God, men desecrate the Lord's day. And they do all these things. Why? Not because of their sins, but because of the fact that they are sinners by nature, that they are corrupt. And that's what it is that David is saying here. He says, you have a nature that is alienated from God, a nature that is depraved and at odds with God, and that is why your deeds are vile. And that is why you now say in your heart, there is no God. Paul puts it this way in the New Testament. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. You don't become children of wrath because you sin, but you become children of wrath because you are a sinner. That's what characterizes you. That's your essence. When it is that a man lies or cheats or steals, that's only symptomatic of the corrupt nature that is within him. Why does a child have measles? Is it because he wakens up and he's got spots? Is that the cause, the reason? No, he's got spots because he has the measles. And it's the same for us. We sin because we are sinners. What about when a child has a high temperature and we know that that child is ill? We know that the child isn't ill because of the temperature, but the child is ill because of the disease, the virus, whatever it is that is found in the child's being. And the high temperature is the symptom of what it is that is taking place within the child. It's the same in scriptural terms. All our deeds, deeds that are vile, deeds that are dishonoring to God, they are but symptoms of the problem that we face in terms of our sinnership. You see, what I'm saying is that the principle and the power of indwelling sin is that which causes our sins. And that's what David is saying. And that, I think, is one of the fundamental problems that faces a North America today. But when it is that you consider North America or even the Western world, its structures and its institutions, they would say to us that their absence or multiplication, that's what's needed in terms of we would want to know improvement at a societal level and at a moral level and so on. But David comes to us and says, no. He says, if you wish to make real improvements in the life of society, in the life of nations, in human morality, then it is that people themselves must be changed and changed from the inside. You don't do it by changing organizations. You don't do it by setting up committees. You don't do it by providing more basketball courts or whatever it may be. That's not what does it. What does it is that inward change. Now you think of the well-known symptoms that are found in our society today and that tell us that our society is sick, that our society is dying. Think on it. There are more single mothers than there's ever been. There are more illegitimate children than there's ever been. There are more crimes of violence and particularly horrendous crimes of violence than there's perhaps ever been. There are more divorces, there are more heroin addicts, there are more alcoholics, there are more people in prison, there are more sexually transmitted diseases, there are more pornographic materials available, there is paedophilia, bestialia, whatever it is that you want to call it, they're all there in an increasing measure. What an ugly statement that is. But alas, it's a statement that is statistically true. Men's deeds are vile. Men's deeds are abominable. But all those different symptoms, all these different sins, they are not sin, they are not the disease itself. But the real problem and the thing that we need to be praying about is with regard to man's inward corruption. W.G.T. Shedd, a theologian of the 19th century from the deep south in the States, he put it like this, and he said, "The most important conviction which a person can have is the conviction of sin." That's laughed at today, even in the church. That's considered not politically correct. That's considered so negative and so on. But that's the truth of Scripture. The most important conviction that any person can have is the conviction of sin. King David had it. He knew the basic reason why he had committed adultery, why he'd arranged murder. Listen to what he says. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David didn't blame Bathsheba. David didn't blame his upbringing. David didn't blame the temptations that were his to grasp as an absolute monarch. But David went back to our first father Adam in the garden, to when it was that the fall took place, when it was that that which God had declared was very good, that sin entered into it. David said, "This bias to loving evil has been in every child from the moment of their conception since the fall in the garden." David's saying, "I was born in sin. That's why it was that I took Bathsheba and murdered Uriah." You see it in children, don't you? You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to hurt somebody. Have you ever seen a mother sit down one morning and say, "Okay, children, our lesson for today is that I'm going to teach you how to cheat. I'm going to teach you how to sulk. I'm going to teach you how to stamp your foot. I'm going to teach you how to be mean to your brother. I'm going to teach you how to whine and whinge. Not the child's an expert. The child's got PhDs at the age of two in these things. It's a doctor of these things. It knows what to do. And they do them naturally because the heart is sinful. We go astray from the womb telling lies. So our deeds are corrupt. And because they are corrupt, we say there is no God. What I'm saying is that atheism, wherever it's found, however it's expressed, it's the symptom of a corrupt heart. That's why our hearts, in a sense, should bleed for atheists. That their heart is so corrupt that they've been made blind and can't see. And you see how David goes on and says, look, it's not just me. It's not just God's people. But he says, it's everybody at the end of verse 1. There is no one. Absolutely no one who does good. You search the whole race of man. You go to some of the slums that you find in the big cities of the world, and there it is that you'll find this truth. You go to some of the gated communities where you've got the lawyers and the bankers and the sports professionals and so on, and it is that you'll find the same thing there that you find in the slums with those who have nothing. You go to the Marxist society. You go to the capitalist society. You go to the Islamic nations, you go to the Hindu subcontinents, the Buddhist countries and so on, and you search through them all, and you will not find one single individual who has lived an absolutely good life, a life that God is pleased with in any age. Because there is not one except Jesus Christ who has loved God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. You know the truth of that, and I know the truth of that. We've all met some wonderful people. People who, in terms of their words and their deeds and their demeanor and so on, you've never witnessed them doing or saying anything that you would deem worthy of God's condemnation. Sometimes you would ask them, have you attained perfection? And if they are truly someone who is in tune with God and his word, they would look at you amazed and with the utmost seriousness and say, you don't know me. God has veiled from you what an evil person I am. You really don't know me. And it's the same for all of us here. That's what they think about themselves. If we are truly in tune with God, that's the way we should see ourselves. There's an old hymn and it goes like this, in a line. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Now that's not my imperfect judgment on mankind. That's the judgment of God upon mankind. But listen to what God continues to say. Look at how God sees the atheist in verse 2 and others. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. It's almost as though God is saying, can I find one man walking on the righteous path? No, I've looked, I've searched, and they've all turned away from it. Is there anyone who understands their own lostness? Is there anyone who understands that Jesus is the incarnate God who fulfilled the righteousness for us and died to make atonement for our sins? And God is saying, no, not anyone. Absolutely no one. And as he surveys all of time and eternity, he's saying, there's nobody. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. There is none, no one who does good, not even one. Now you realize that these words are not denying the fact that there are many people who are caring. There are many people who are concerned. There are many people who help when it is that there's earthquakes and famines and so on. There are grand people about. But David is talking here about people who are motivated to serve others to the end that God is glorified, who do it in obedience to God, to the will of God, and who do it with 100% devotion. David's saying, no, there's nobody like that. No single person. And what about the Apostle Paul? How it is that he himself speaks about the condition that is man's universally. how it is that he corrupts and does vile things. You go to Romans chapter 1, and after verse 16, in the picture that Paul paints there, he says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. And it's as though he's saying to us that things are worse than we can ever possibly conceive. That we don't take these things seriously enough. And that people outside of Christ are filthier than any one of us can imagine in God's sight. And that the cost of redeeming such vile sinners was literally inconceivable. Think on it. What did God do? God drove great nails through the hands and feet of his only begotten Son, and he crucified him on a cross until he was dead. And there is God saying, not only do you see how much I love you, but you see what a serious problem the fact of your sinnership is. It's not for petty misdemeanors that I do this, but it's because that sin has so corrupted you. These are the lengths that I need to go to. And let's remember that for the grace of God, you and I would be among those of whom it is that it said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God has been gracious to us. So it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. We've looked at why it is that he says there is no God. Third thing that I think we've got to consider is, how then do we know that God exists? How then do we know that we're not fools in saying that God exists? Well, the first proof surely is for the existence of the living God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Surely that's the first proof, if you want to call it that. Consider the preaching of Jesus and the impact that his preaching made on the people of his day. The Sermon on the Mount, the parables he taught, his great discourses in John's Gospel. And what did the people say? No man ever spoke like this man. When you read his words even 2,000 years later, that's what you're moved to say. Nobody ever spoke like this. This isn't after the imagination of men. What about his power? Wherever his power comes from, Jesus Christ has plenty of power. Is that not what we've seen so far in Luke's Gospel? He gives orders to the wind. He makes paralyzed people walk. He makes blind people see. He makes deaf people hear. He touches lepers and outcasts with contagious diseases. And instead of Jesus getting sick from them, they get well from him. And naturally, huge crowds start to flock to him, and they bring their sick and their disabled friends, and Jesus heals them all. Have you ever thought? Sometimes I sit down and think what it must have been like to be alive at the time of Jesus. And particularly if it was that you had a disease, or maybe you had a brother or a parent, a sister, and it was that they were disabled or they were blind, whatever it was. And then you hear the word, there's this man, this young rabbi, and he's healing people. Can you imagine how the word would spread like wildfire? And the crowds, and that's what we read in the Gospels. The crowds that followed him, because they were so desperate. Feeds the hungry with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he even raises the dead. Can you imagine the widow of Nain, what it was like for her that day of the funeral procession? And it is that Jesus goes up, breaks up the procession, and he speaks to the boy, and he brings the boy to life in the coffin. People must have stood back and said, whoa, what's this? He even raises the dead. What about the young girl? Her father is breaking his heart. His young daughter, she's lying dead in her bed. It is that Jesus goes to her and says, little girl, I say to you, get up, arise. And it is that she's presented back to her parents. These miracles, for that's what they are. They show the awesome power of Christ, but the compassion of Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't just heal and heal at a distance, but he touches and he talks with those whom he heals. He restores their spirits as well as their bodies. Sometimes it is he declares to them that their sins are forgiven, and it's saying to us that he doesn't just cure people, but he cares about people. And then beside all these things, there is his own personal purity. The best legal system in the day, and the legal system upon which I think probably a good bit of our own Western legal system is based, the Roman legal system. They come, the lawyers say, we can't find anything to bring against this man. The charges will not stick. We really can't do anything. We can't bring a legal case against him. Even his enemies can't come up with any scandal to discredit him. Thinking it, he treats women with the utmost respect, without even a hint of lust. And women delight to be in his presence. He lives one day at a time, trusting his heavenly Father, without using his fame to pile up money. He could easily have done that. Okay, you want healing? Well, it'll be so many drachmas for this type of disease and so many drachmas for another type of disease. I mean, that, in some ways, was a Jewish mindset. Let's make some money from this. Come on, there's money to be made. But not Jesus. Jesus himself asked, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? There was silence. Silence in the court. And yet, his perfect goodness isn't a grumpy, sour strictness. Think of how Jesus often speaks of God's reign. He speaks of it in terms of a wonderful feast. And when you read of him, what does he do? He goes everywhere and he's inviting people to sit and eat with him. He's involved in so many parties, if you could put it like that. And he's the focus of so much happiness and bringing happiness that the religious people of the day begin to criticize him for not being stern and strict enough. Because wherever Jesus is, there is laughter, there is softness, there is joy, there is happiness, wherever Jesus Christ is present. So naturally, the religious people say he's got the wrong kind of friends. They're enjoying themselves too much to suit these sour guardians of decency. But despite these complaints, Jesus keeps making new friends who keep throwing parties for him. Jesus himself is the life of every gathering. The sinners he befriends, they can't help but celebrate because of what it is that he accomplishes in their souls and in their being. Jesus explains it in John 10 and 10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that's what he wants and brings. And that's why there are feasts. That's why there's happiness when he displays his saving power. Do we know of that? Because people have never been so happy as when they are with Jesus. And they keep inviting others to come and see. There is something wrong when it is that we say we're Christians and we're unhappy. I'm not saying that we don't get down. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we looked at something of that last week. But there's also a balance here. We should be happy when we're with Jesus and Jesus is with us. Then the second proof of God's existence is our creation. That's why it was that we read in Job 38. And that's one of the areas that the scientists and the Dawkins and the Hitchens, etc., that's the area that over the past quarter of a century or more that they have homed in on. The devil really threw them. The doctrine of creation. The doctrine that there is a creator God who said, let there be light, and there was light. And the creation, when the scientists look at it, it's got all the marks of design and of planning. So very carefully and lovingly put together from the formation of the atom to the relationship with the planets and the solar system and throughout the universe. And when it is that you consider these things, there are at least a million factors that have had to come together so that life will exist in all its complexity. All the diversity. Did that just come about by chance? Did that just come about because it was that there was some globule in a pool somewhere so many millennia ago? And some one day it just decided, well, I think I'll go up onto the land. When it got onto the land, it changed into something else. And then it changed into something else. And eventually the monkeys came about, and then we came from the monkeys. I tell you, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that there's a creator God. And who says, let there be light, and there was light. Then they'll say to us, we came out of nothing. Well, seriously, can nothing come out of nothing? Can it? You can't imagine nothing. We can imagine dimensions of space and time and so on. But nothing comes out of nothing. You have to say that there was first someone and something. And that is God. And God is so powerful that he can create out of nothing. Even the very materials from which the universe is made, he created and he sustains and holds together. But the atheist would say to us, no. Then the third proof, I'm going to finish quickly, of the existence of the living God is the Bible. God is not silent. He spoke through Moses, the prophets, and in these last days by Christ and his apostles. He has written his word so that all men everywhere are without excuse. In this book, we meet with God. And God meets with us. That's why Bible reading is so important. And what an impact Scripture has had upon humanity collectively and individually. So what I'm saying is that we know that God exists through Jesus, through his creation, and through the Bible. And yet in spite of these things, the fool says there is no God. No God. How do we know that God exists? Let me bring to you the conversion of an atheist. We take these three strands that we've been looking at, and then I want to give you the words of a person that I was reading about. Her name's Elizabeth, and she comes from San Antonio. And in the past few years, she became a Christian. And this is what she said, and I quote a few paragraphs. She says, I define myself this way, liberal, bisexual, and very much for cohabitation and sex outside of marriage. And something was waiting for me. Now, everything I knew myself to be has been thrown into question. Here's what I want to say to those of us who don't believe, as I didn't. Jesus is real. As in, touch me real. Real like a person standing next to me. He has been in my spirit since I invited him in a couple of weeks ago. And since then, there's been in me a new gentleness, friendliness, and peace. If you're curious at all, I urge you to ask questions, to go to a long-time Christian and voice your resistance. This is what I did with Patrick, even almost to the point of yelling at him. I realized how angry I was at Christianity. Patrick's listening caught and diffused this. I can't believe how blessed I am that this has happened. I don't even realize a bit of the full extent of it. I don't know the last time that I felt this kind of bliss. I never thought this would happen. I'm a Democrat. I love to recycle, and I was appalled when my Baptist sister-in-law spent a summer in Washington, D.C., lobbying against gay marriage. For 7 years of my life, I was an atheist. I bought a t-shirt with a Darwin footed fish logo and wore it proudly, even though no one in Amarillo, Texas knew what it meant. I didn't like. Okay, I hated Christians. The last thing I wanted was to be one. I thought they were at best idiots, hypocrites, at worst judgmental, evil, and well, kind of dorky. And now here I am, one, reborn as who I am meant to be. I have uncovered the deeper, richer, freer me. From now on, I'm devoting every aspect of my life to the glory of God. This is the key to me. I feel like from here on out that there are no more questions. In the how I do this, there will be questions, but so far as the why, I'm complete. I have gained everything, everything. I love people. I want transformation for us all. But there was something more I didn't know. In touching my love and God's love for me, I feel like my love for people has been freed and unleashed. I didn't know Jesus was real. I really didn't. This emergence feels like what I've been waiting for without knowing it. It feels like something deep that has long wanted to be righted has been righted. The opening is so profound, I know I can only begin to sense its ramifications and how it will deepen and enrich my experience of life and the experience of life of those around me. I've begun reading the Bible. I have an actual hunger, and it is not something I have to make myself do. For the first time, the stories are alive. Even though I've had an extraordinary life, this sense of comfort and serenity and rightness hasn't ever been here in my life. One of the things that opened me was reading Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. Also the idea of what Patrick called the heart of Christianity, different from the religion of Christianity we see in the culture around us. I realized Christianity was something bigger than the way it showed itself in the world, something bigger than Christians can accomplish, at least at this point in our history. Update in my life. I've started a new book. The novel I've been working on in the last few months I set aside, as it was spiritual in nature and written to refute Christianity, which no longer applies. To my family I've written, please come to my baptism. This is the most profound event in my life, and having you there means more to me than I could say. End quote. That's how one atheist was found by God, and her expression of what it was that God did in her life. So why is it that more men and women don't believe in God? We're told in verse 4, they've got no knowledge, they don't learn. They're preoccupied with defending and promoting their atheism. That's why it is that they eat God's people up as bread. They don't call upon the Lord. Their appetite is voracious. They're not asking him to make himself known to them. How is it with us? I'm going to stop there tonight. For more, we could say in the rest of the psalm. But let's leave it there tonight, and let's ask ourselves, what assessment would God make of us? What assessment does his word make of us? Are we those of whom it could be said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Or are we those who acknowledge our sinnership and thank God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, again it is that we would thank you for the truthfulness of your word this night, and that it confronts us with questions with regard to the real issues of life, whether it is that you are a God who is there or not. But you have declared, and we know assuredly, that it is only the fool who would disregard the many evidences that there are in terms of the creation, in terms of the ministry and person of Jesus Christ, in terms of the testimony of your word, who disregard these things, and when indeed who would make themselves the measure of all things. Help us, O God, even as Job was challenged by you, help us to see ourselves for what we really are in your presence. We are nothing. We are less than nothing. And yet, to such as we are, you invite us to draw near you and to partake of the great salvation that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if you would bring any atheists across our path in the coming week, give to us the words that we need. Give to us, O Lord, the attitude and the demeanor that they might take note that we had been with Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you would now take us to our homes in safety, and in terms of the unfolding of your providence in the coming week, help us all to have our hand fixed firmly in the hand of the risen Christ, who has said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I am with you even until the end of the age. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. In Jesus' name, amen.